Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It is certainly the first morning, isn't it? But we'll get better as we go along. Our story on the circumstances of Jonah begin really this morning in the 2 Kings chapter 10. And if you would turn there, please, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29, this is where really the record begins for purposes of the background to the study of the prophet. We're only going to look at the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1 this morning, but there's some introductory comments that will necessarily provide the background that leads into those opening verses concerning the flight. And this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29. It says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, because of Jehu's faithfulness in executing judgment against the Baal-worshipping house of Ahab, God says this to him in verse 30. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." And so what we're being told here is that Jehu would be blessed not only with the right to reign as king over Israel, but that in fact he would found a dynasty who would follow after him. And in fact, for the next 100 years of history, as far as the kingdom of Israel is concerned, the dynasty of Jehu would control that kingdom. Do you know, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of Israel only lasted for 220 years. And for 100 of those 220 years, the dynasty of Jehu would be in control of that kingdom. So it was a very long period of time that Jehu's household governed the kingdom. And in fact, I don't know if any of you have seen the obelisk of Assyria, the black obelisk of Assyria, but on that obelisk is a king bowing in tribute before the Assyrian king. And they've identified the king who bows in tribute in that obelisk as being none other than Jehu, the Jehu of the 2 Kings chapter 10. And in fact, we believe it was in the first 2 or 3 years of his reign that he rendered tribute to the king of Assyria. But shortly after that, the fortunes of Assyria began to wane. And it was plagued with internal divisions, so that for the next 100 years of history, Assyria as a power withdrew from Palestine. And the greatest threat to the existence of the nation of Israel was withdrawn through that epoch of Assyrian weakness. And I believe that during that time, there was a gracious provision by God whereby there was now a final period of opportunity for spiritual reformation amongst the nation. And although they were plagued from time to time with the incursions of the Syrians, the Assyrians, the great power to the north, were taken right out of the area of Palestine as a threat to God's people. Now, what's interesting is it's the same 100 years. The 100 years of Assyrian decline is almost exactly contemporaneous with the 100 years of the dynasty of Jehu. And now what happened was this. Jehu reigned for 28 years. Jehoahaz, his son, reigned for 17 years. Jehoash, his son, reigned for 16 years. And now the grandson, the great-grandson, rather, in the 2 Kings chapter 14, we come to Jeroboam, who's going to reign for 41 years, the great-grandson of Jehu. Because those four generations of his children would amount to 5 generations, counting Jehu himself. So there would be Jehu, then Jehoahaz, then Jehoash, then Jeroboam, and finally Zechariah for a short period of time that we will come to later on, God willing, in our studies. But here's the great-grandson, 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. 2 Kings 14, verse 24 says, he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But what he did do was this, verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel. And that word restored, by the way, is exactly as it sounds. It's the Hebrew word that means to turn back again. So this was not territory that Jeroboam gained, it's territory that Jeroboam regained. It was restored. It was recovered. And in fact, the territory that was recovered, says verse 25, is from the entering in of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain. Now, that's an interesting phrase, brothers and sisters, because if you hold your hand in Kings and come back to the first of Kings, so your right hand in the second of Kings 14, and with your left hand, come back to the first of Kings chapter 8 and verse 65, because there's a Bible echo here. This was a huge increase of territory, both to the north and to the south. And that extent of dominion, the dominion recovered by Jeroboam, had not been seen since these days. First of Kings 8, verse 65. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And at that glorious time of Solomon's greatness, that was the extent of the dominion of Israel, from Hamath to the river. And now Jeroboam has restored the coast of Israel from Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain. It was a marvelous time, and Jonah's spirits must have rejoiced at that time, because Jonah was alive, you see. In fact, we know that, because if you come back to 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we're told, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word which Yahweh Elohim of Israel spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Ah, so this restoration of Israel's fortunes was the matter of a specific prophecy by none other than Jonah himself. And I think that Jonah's desire, by the way, wasn't just to see the recovery of the territory of Solomon. No, what he wanted to see was the spiritual strength and the unity of the nation as it was in the days of Solomon. What Jonah wanted to see was the hearts of the people turned back again as much as the territory had been recovered. He wanted their spiritual heart to be recovered. And no doubt he would have seen in this the blessing of the Father to provide opportunity that the nation might be turned back to him again. And the turning back of the territory was an earnest to the prophet of the turning back of the nation's heart, if only he could be involved in doing just that. And verse 26 goes on to say, for Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Strange it would say that, isn't it, brothers and sisters? No helper for Israel, when clearly Jonah was there. Jonah, who would give his heart, his very life for the helping of his people. But I don't think it was spiritual help that the 2 Kings 14, verse 26 has in mind. No, the helper that was lost, or the helper that was missing from the nation at this time, was a helper that might deliver them from the bitterness of their affliction. And that affliction, we believe, was the oppression of their enemies. There was none to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. And so we're told at the end of verse 27 that God said, in fact, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So the deliverance of the nation out of their bitter affliction, for which there had hitherto not been a helper, comes now in the form of the king who comes to the throne, Jeroboam, the great-grandson of Jehu, who delivers them from all their enemies on every hand and who restores the coast of Israel at the express prophecy of Jonah, the son of Amittai, of Gath-Hepher. And verse 27 says, and it's a rather unusual expression, and Yahweh said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. God said not. It's an unusual expression. And in fact, the strange thing about that is this. Again, if you hold your hand in Kings and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, when it says that God had said not that he would blot out Israel from heaven, God had said that. God had expressly said that on an earlier occasion, that he very much would blot out Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in fact, the words he used were these in Deuteronomy 9 and verses 13 and 14. Furthermore, Yahweh spake unto me, Moses, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So God had once promised before that he would blot out the nation of Israel. And by the way, brothers and sisters, what had stopped Israel from being blotted out by Almighty God on that occasion? And the answer is the intercessory prayer of Moses, wasn't it, who stood in the breach and prayed that God might not do that. And Israel was saved because Moses had prayed for the deliverance of his people. So why does it say in 2 Kings 14, verse 27, that Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel, unless perhaps to suggest, brothers and sisters, that this was, it reads like a denial of intention, you see, as if someone perhaps had suggested, on the basis of Israel's affliction by her enemies, that it very much appeared as if God did intend to still blot them out and had pleaded for the divine respite in order to turn back the nation's heart. So who might have argued with God in this way? A man not afraid to argue with his God. A man to suggest to God that perhaps he still intended to blot out his people so that God would bring forth such a denial. And the answer is why? I think the prophet himself, Jonah, that Jonah had suggested to God that was he intending to blot out his people, and God said not, and he denies that that is his intention. And if Jonah receives the answer of God's denial in the form of a prophecy of restoration, then if he received the answer, then most likely it was Jonah who put the question. And that answering of the marvelous victories for the recovery of the coast of Israel in the days of Jeroboam granted a respite for Jonah's labors. And the very length of Jeroboam's reign, over 40 years, why would God permit a wicked king to dwell and to reign for over 40 years? Unless to provide opportunity for Jonah, who was at work in the nation at that very time, trying to spiritually reform them and to bring them back to Almighty God. Jonah wasn't under any misapprehension, by the way, concerning the spirit of the king. Amos 7 says, in a passage that we won't look up, but Amos 7 verses 7 to 9 says that God had promised by the mouth of another prophet, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam and they shall perish by the sword. There was nothing good about the king or this dynasty, and Jonah himself was under no misapprehension concerning the state of the nation. He knew that their spiritual standard was very poor indeed, but he was in a race against time. A race against time. Before the Assyrians rose to power again, he needed opportunity for Israel to be freed from affliction, so that he could bring them back to God, just like his hero, Elijah. And I think, brothers and sisters, that it was at that time that the book of Jonah opens in chapter 1 and verse 1, to which we shall now turn. So let's see now how the prophecy of Jonah begins as the record opens for the first time. And Jonah 1 verse 1 says, Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah. Do you know that word now in the Hebrew is the word and? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You might think that's not important, but I think it is. Weren't we told in school that and is a joining word? So the question is, and the word of God came to Jonah is a joining word to what or to whom? And the answer is, well, presumably to the story of the 2 of Kings chapter 14 and to this prophet who's already turned up in the divine record before, hasn't he? And the word comes to Jonah. Which Jonah? Why, the one who's already appeared in the circumstances of the prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel. The word came to that man. And we know it's the same man because it says the word came to Jonah the son of Amittai. And it's Jonah the son of Amittai in the 2 of Kings chapter 14, is it not? And perhaps even wider than that, do you know that that word "and" is the very word that begins the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua and the book of Judges and the book of Ruth and the book of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra and the book of Esther and the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Amos and the book of Hosea? And you suddenly find there's a whole lot of books that start with the word "and". And I think what we're being told is that all of these books are part of the divine record, part of the divine continuum of divine revelation. They're all woven together. They're parts of the puzzle, chapters of the story. There's only one book, only one story. And so even books of the Bible begin with the word "end", and one of those is the book of Jonah. And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. The son of Amittai, by the way. Now, the word Amittai is the adjectival form of the Hebrew word for truth, the word emeth. He's the son of emeth. He's the son of truth. And that's exactly, by the way, how his life will be recorded in the circumstances of his own life in this book. They'll be recorded with absolute truthfulness. His resolve to thwart God's purpose, his futile endeavor to escape, his extreme reluctance to preach, his bitterness over Nineveh's repentance, his unreasonable anger, his refusal to change, all of these things will be revealed in stark honesty in this particular record of the story of Jonah. He was the son of truth, the son of Amittai, and all will be revealed about him in that way. And now the record says, the word comes unto him, comes unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, comes unto the man who's laboring to save his people. And the word was, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. 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 Can you imagine how Jonah would have felt about this particular divine imperative, brothers and sisters? He would have been absolutely thunderstruck to receive such a command. You see, Nineveh wasn't just any place. It was the empire, was the capital of the empire of Nimrod, the arch enemy of the truth, the great rival system of the truth itself, the very lair of the enemy, Nineveh. Arise, go to there. And of course, this was the kingdom that they're already noted for its cruelty, was regarded as the greatest threat to the existence of the kingdom of Israel. And Jonah, already deeply engaged in reforming Israel, is being asked to go to the one nation that was the greatest threat to his people. And you see, what's happening is that the very time he's asked to go, the dynasty of Jehu is about to come to an end. And the power of Assyria was starting to rise. Already there were signs, there were stories of cruelty again, of nations being destroyed. Already Assyria's weakness is coming to an end. 100 years is about to close. And the power of Assyria is on the rise again. And Jonah's asked to go to this place and speak to this people. Go to the great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And although it says, verse 2, brothers and sisters, although it does say cry against them, for their wickedness has come up before me, although there was to be a denunciation of their wickedness, the chief object of that cry, and for Jonah to go and to make that cry to Nineveh, the chief object was to convert them. And Jonah knew that. It was a call to repentance. And Jonah's going to say that later on. When Jonah does go and the nation of Nineveh does repent, Jonah says, I knew this would happen. I knew this was going to happen, he says. He wasn't just there to denounce their wickedness. He was there to change their heart, to bring them to repentance. And Jonah knew that to even preach impending judgment was to offer the possibility of repentance followed by forgiveness. Forgiveness for Assyria, of all people, the greatest threat, the greatest possibility of calamity and distress that would come upon Israel would be brought by this people, this nation of the Assyrians. Oh, do you remember what it said, by the way, in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 14? Don't turn it up. 2nd Kings 14. That when Jeroboam restored the coast, at the very prophecy of Jonah, how large was the territory? As far as Hamath to the north, and as far south as the great river of the wilderness. The very territory of Solomon itself, recovered by the prophecy of Jonah in the days of Jeroboam. Now come to Amos, chapter 6, and see what was going to happen when the Assyrian came against them. Oh, Jonah knew this, brothers and sisters. Jonah knew this is what it would be like. Because Amos 6 says this, in Amos 6 and verses 13 and 14. He says, "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh, the God of armies, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness." And Amos prophesied that Assyria would punish them throughout the length and breadth of the entire dominion of all the territory that once they had recovered. And Assyria would decimate all of it, brothers and sisters. That whole same territory, it would soon come as the mouth of Amos had prophesied that it would. And Jonah knew this. And I think Jonah's chief stumbling block with all of this was that how could God show mercy to pagan Ninevites and then use them to bring judgment on Israel, his own people? Where was God's justice in doing that? And didn't God know that Jonah, was busy trying to turn the nation back right now to God? And that all he needed was a little bit of time, just a little bit of time, and a little bit of peace, and a little bit of opportunity to do so? Surely the least God could do was to endorse his labors. He could have showed mercy to Israel and blotted out Assyria once and for all, so they'd never be a threat to his beloved people. Didn't God understand? Or can you see the heart of Jonah, brothers and sisters, in this controversy that came upon him? Go to Nineveh. It broke his heart. And it was more than that, brothers and sisters. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just that he needed time to change the nation. There was something more, wasn't there? You see, there was a deeply ingrained belief in Israel that they were God's exclusive people. And that outside were the unclean Goyim. On every side, the unclean Gentiles. And of all the Gentiles, the worst of all, the Assyrians. Land of the enemy's tooth. And to go and preach the truth to them, that they should in some way be associated with God's purpose, was an idea repugnant to Jewish prejudice, forbade them to even contemplate the possibility that should be the case. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the book of the Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament, was finally decided at what's called the Council of Jamnia in AD 100. It wasn't until the AD 100 that the final format of the Old Testament was decided upon by Jewish scholars. Guess what book they debated the most fiercely of all, the most vigorously, the most vehemently, as to whether it should even be included as a holy book of God? The book of Jonah. Because this book taught that there was even a possibility that the truth could go to Gentiles, to Gentiles. And there was vigorous debate as to whether Jonah was a revelation of Almighty God himself or no. But it was included. And it was a book of God. And Jonah himself had yet to learn the teaching of the book that would bear his name. And so Jonah chapter 1 says this in verse 3. This was the decision of the prophet, you see. It says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Tarshish. Now, why do you think he went to Tarshish, brothers and sisters? Well, he went to Tarshish because God's commission was going to send him due east to Nineveh, and Tarshish was due west. So if God's going to send me due east, then I will go in precisely and exactly the opposite direction. I'll go west. And not only west, but I'll go as far west as possible. Because if you took a Phoenician boat from the Palestinian coast and you sailed through the Mediterranean, under the coast of Italy, under the Iberian Peninsula, out beyond the Pillars of Hercules, beyond the Pillars of Hercules lay the uttermost parts of the west. And out there in the mists, no one knew what went on. The end of the earth was there. It was shrouded in mystery. The west was the unknown. That's where Tarshish was, out in the mists of the unknown. And Jonah says, I'll go that way, as far away in the opposite direction as I can from where God wants to send me. And of course, what that's telling us, by the way, is that Jonah intends to refuse his commission as a prophet. And that was a very dramatic move. It wouldn't have been made by Jonah without enormous thought as to the consequences of that. Do you remember Amos chapter 3, verse 8? The lion hath roared, who will not fear? Yahweh Elohim hath spoken, who will not prophesy? And yet Jonah had decided that I will not prophesy, not on behalf of God. And when he jumped on that boat, brothers and sisters, and headed west, he was refusing his commission as a prophet in full knowledge that he was deliberately disobeying a divine edict. This, brothers and sisters, is not a sulky man running away from God. This is not our Sunday school lesson. This was a man who was prepared to do what he was going to do, not because he was a coward, not because he was fearful of his own reputation, not because he was ashamed, but because he was passionately committed to the cause of Israel. And he agonized over that, I'm quite sure. And when he decided to take that boat, he knew that there would be consequences that would flow from that, from his refusal to obey Almighty God. In fact, you see what it says? Very interesting. Jonah 1 verse 3, it says he went to flee from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of Yahweh. Now, hold your hand in Jonah and come back to Psalm 139. This is a famous psalm, is it not? Do you know, brothers and sisters, if there was ever a book of the Bible that Jonah knew well, it was the book of Psalms. He knew the book of Psalms inside out, back to front, upside down. He could recite them with the lights off. He knew this book. We're going to find that. He knew Psalm 139. It says that Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of Yahweh, and yet Psalm 139 would say, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Jonah knew, brothers and sisters, that you cannot ever flee from the presence of God. It doesn't matter where you go, neither east nor west. You can never escape the presence of God. And Jonah knew that, brothers and sisters. So what do you think he meant when he says in Jonah 1 verse 3 that he was going to catch a boat to flee from the presence of God? Well, I think two things. I think the first is, and we won't turn one of these passages up, but in Leviticus 22 verse 3, which we won't turn up, it says that if a person came when he was in a state of uncleanness, that he was going to be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And that presence of the Lord in Leviticus was he wasn't able to come before God at the temple. And in fact, if you come to the second of Chronicles and chapter 20, we have a similar expression. Second of Chronicles is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says this in second Chronicles 20, verses 8 and 9. He says, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. Ah, so the presence of God, brothers and sisters, was in the temple. Because the temple was where the Shekinah glory hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, which betokened the presence of God amongst his people. That's the temple in Jerusalem where the presence of Yahweh was. So to flee from the presence of God was, in one sense, to leave the temple. And by the way, I think Jonah was probably at the temple at the time that he received the commission of Jonah chapter 1. And I think the second meaning of the presence of God is this. And again, we won't turn it up, but who spoke these words and where were they at the time? As Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Who's that? Elijah, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And what he says is, as Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand, is the literal Hebrew. In whose presence I stand. And by the way, Elijah was Jonah's hero. And I think what Elijah meant was that as a prophet, he stood, as it were, before God to receive his commission as a prophet. A prophet stood in the presence of God because he was God's man, God's servant, to do God's bidding. So he stood in the presence of Yahweh, you see. And I think when we put the two things together, what we're being told is that when it says in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jonah arose to flee from the presence of God, that he was probably in the temple of Jerusalem at that time, and he decided to leave the temple, and to abandon his commission as a prophet of God. So he left. He renounced his commission. He resigned his calling as a prophet. He cast off his prophetic mantle. He left the temple and he walked away. And one of the reasons why I suggest that is because of what verse 3 goes on to say. Because it says that in order to catch the ship that he was going to catch, he went down to Joppa. Now, you see, we're told in the 2 of Kings 14 and verse 25 that Jonah was of Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was near Nazareth. And if you were to go from Gath-Hepher to the nearest Phoenician port on the coast, you'd go to the city of Dor, or a little further north to the city of Tyre. But you most certainly wouldn't go to Joppa, which is way, way down the coast. Not if you were leaving from his hometown of Gath-Hepher. But if you were leaving from Jerusalem and going to the coast to catch a ship of Tarshish, you'd go to Joppa, which was the nearest seaport. And I think he was traveling from Jerusalem at the time, and Joppa was the nearest seaport to go to. And so he leaves the temple, God's presence, rejects his prophetic commission, and walks straight to the nearest place where he could board a ship to go to Tarshish. You ever stop to think, brothers and sisters, what Jonah thought the consequences might be of his act of disobedience? Because I think he knew. Do you remember how that in the 1 Kings, chapter 13, there was an example of a man that was sent by God as a prophet to go to another place and prophesy? And God said, now, when you're finished prophesying, you need to come straight home. Mustn't stop, mustn't stay, mustn't eat, mustn't drink, go, come straight home. And on the way home, another prophet of God stopped him and said, look, come home to my place. And he said, oh, no, I'm not allowed to do that. And the second prophet said, oh, no, God said it's okay. And so he went back and he ate and drank. And when he'd finished his meal, the other prophet said, because thou hast disobeyed the voice of God, thou shalt die. A lion shall smite thee. And he was slain on the way home. Do you remember that? And we're told in the 1 Kings chapter 20 of another man where a prophet of God stood before another prophet and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the second prophet said, no, I won't do that. And the first prophet said, because thou hast refused to obey the voice of God, thou shalt be slain by a lion. He was smitten. And here is a man who's walked away from the temple and from his prophetic commission and in deliberate disobedience of God jumped on that ship to travel west. Do you think Jonah didn't think about the consequence? Or I think he knew, brothers and sisters. I think that Jonah wouldn't have expected anything less after his refusal to perform the divine commission granted to him. I think, brothers and sisters, he expected to die. But this was the decision of someone who was so passionate for his people that he was prepared to walk into death itself if necessary. I think there's a little clue there, you see, in the record that might be the case. Because do you see what it says in Jonah 1, verse 3? He found a ship going down to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. That's funny, isn't it? Don't you think all passengers paid fares, brothers and sisters? Why do we need to know that Jonah paid the fare? But that word fare is the same word in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, when it says concerning Christ, weigh out my price. So they weighed for the price of Messiah 30 pieces of silver, the price that he was valued at. And it was the price of his death, brothers and sisters. And that little word in Jonah 1, the same word, he paid the price. And I think that's the whole point, you see, is that Jonah was prepared to pay the price, whatever the price might be, whatever the consequence might be that came upon him, if necessary, he would pay the price. And so there's no mention of what Jonah expected might happen, but I think that he expected to lose his life, and he was prepared to do that for Israel's sake. And here, by the way, is the beginning of the sign of the prophet Jonah, a man prepared to lay down his life for the nation, if so be that that was necessary. So here's the start then of our story in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, concerning the flight. And so remember what we said now, is that we're going to take a lesson out of each study, a lesson from the prophet's life, and a lesson out of the sovereign control of God that will be seen in all occasions as the story unfolds. Well, here's the lesson from Jonah's life, being passionate about the truth. Do you remember what it says in James, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are? Well, Jonah was just like that. He bore a marked similarity to Elijah in this respect. He's a stern man. He's an abrupt man. He's a dramatic man. He's a man who burns with fervent love for his people. He's a man bursting with strong passion for their cause. He's a man intensely passionate about the truth. And that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing to be passionate about the truth. Do you remember Psalm 69? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, says Messiah. Messiah was passionate about his purpose and his calling. Jeremiah 15 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There are so many marvelous examples in Scripture of men and women who are passionate for the cause of the truth. And if, brothers and sisters, the truth is the truth, then it's worth being passionate about, isn't it? And it's worth being involved and to grasp it with both hands. We live in a world of mediocrity, of casualness, where people do things in a half-hearted way. That's not what the truth's all about. The truth's about passion, brothers and sisters. We don't just go to the meeting, we go to the meeting. And every aspect of the truth should excite and enthuse and inspire us. Our listening to the prayers, our singing of the hymns, our reading of Scripture, our listening to the words of exhortation, our fellowshipping with the brethren are all matters of passionate and intense enthusiasm for the matters of the truth. Or we should be like the prophet, don't you think, in that matter? If we were to be judged by God in a matter of mistake because we were passionate for the truth, that would still be a marvelous thing, would it not? Rather than that we showed no passion at all. And here's the lesson from the life of God. The sovereign purpose of God. You know, one of the marvelous things about this story is that overshadowing all of Jonah's turbulent struggles to find himself is the overarching sovereign majesty of God. That was in complete and utter control of the whole situation from beginning to end. Do you remember these words? It says in another place, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And you see, Jonah was bound up in his work, brothers and sisters, to the point where he could not see other wider issues in the divine purpose. And we're all a bit like this. It's so easy for us to be focused on one thing and yet be oblivious to other equally important matters of the Father's service. It's easy for us to be involved in one ecclesia that we forget about the wider parts and community of the brotherhood that we're a part of. And it's easy for us to be oblivious to the wideness and the breadth of God's purpose. And in this simple story of Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, their repentance and God's subsequent mercy towards them, God was actually accomplishing a myriad of things. You know, part of the genius of God, brothers and sisters, part of the genius of God is his ability to think radiantly. And radiant thinking means that God is able to accomplish and conceive and execute and fulfill several different things all simultaneously at the same time. We're not like that. God is. And at one and the same time, as this story unfolds, we will find that God was arranging for the overthrow and removal of the Syrians, who had been a thorn in Israel's side for some time, but whose purpose in God's behalf had now been accomplished, and they were about to be removed. And God was working on that, on this at the very time. But he was also allowing Assyria to grow in might as a warning to Israel of impending judgment if they did not repent. And finally, in the full plenitude of their power, to become the rod of Yahweh's anger, which in his foreknowledge he knew he would have to bring to bear upon his people. And God was allowing that at this same time. And God was also setting forth one of the greatest types of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in this little book, the book of Jonah. One of the greatest types of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was going to be beautifully and intricately outworked in the life of a man, a prophet, who was not only unsuspecting of it, brothers and sisters, but anxious to pursue his own opposite course at the very time God's working that out in his life. And at one and the same time, God was educating his prophet, not only in the true nature of his own labor, but also in the unsearchable greatness of God's sovereign will, which Jonah had not yet understood in its fullness because of his intense focus on his own labors and the truth. And God was also foreshadowing in his sovereign wisdom his intention of reaching out to embrace the Gentiles, to bring them within his purpose, so that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That was all going to be foreshadowed in this little story. And finally, God would illustrate by a dramatic parable the final truth concerning his sovereign justice and his sovereign mercy, and how the counsel of peace could still be between both those things. God was doing all that at the same time, brothers and sisters, in his sovereign wisdom. And we've got to learn, therefore, to be sensitive to Yahweh's sovereign purpose and learn to submit to it in our lives. And to be alive to the realization that whatever's going on in our life, there's many other things going on in many other people's life, which is also all part of God's purpose. And somehow we've got to grasp the greatness of God and be aware of all those things that might be happening at the same time, and not just the little corner where we're laboring ourselves, as Jonah had to learn. So he got on the boat, brothers and sisters. Oh, what a boat ride it would be. But that is tomorrow's story.
We wish to thank all of our teachers this morning for their efforts in our behalf. We're going to stand and we're going to offer a closing prayer and also prayer for the food. Our Father who dwells in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the benefits that you've given to us here this morning, the benefits of hearing the exhortations from our teachers, perhaps some old and perhaps some new. to help us in our daily life, to build us up and encourage us, and to direct us toward thy righteousness and thy kingdom. Our Father, you've given us good food this morning for our minds and for our emotions, to encourage us and to develop us in godly ways. And we offer you thanks for this. We also likewise offer thanks for the food that we're about to receive, that food that you also have prepared for us to continue our mortal life. Our thanks to thee and to thy Son, in the name of Jesus, amen.